Good evening, RCC. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Oh, I love that. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel according to Ruth. I was texting with a mountain biking buddy of mine, lives down in Boise, Mark Filicetti, that probably some of you know. And when he heard that I was at family camp here this week, his last little text to me was, "Man, those people can sing." Okay, now. Amen. Okay. you are very, very blessed. It's very unusual to have an entire congregation that does as well as you all do in sight reading new music. And I would love to take you back to Wenatchee with me. If I could borrow Joseph for a couple of years, that would be handy. And his mom playing the piano, that would be handy as well. It's a privilege to be able to lift our voices together in song to our Lord. Ruth chapter 4, I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of,'" help me out, "'Sturdy Moabs, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth.'" Oh, no. The Moabite from Moab. Thank you. "The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." New information. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off a sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the from Moab," thank you, "the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us everything that we need to know about you and about the good news. We thank you for the many different ways that you picture our Savior Jesus Christ to us. Lord, teach us again tonight to delight in your gospel. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. It's interesting what we have here in the beginning of chapter 4. I don't know if there's probably a technical name for it. I call it the faux conclusio. I'm not a big fan of the horror genre in movies, but I've watched enough of them to know that a lot of them employ this same thing, this faux conclusio. You know, you get toward the end of the movie, it's almost the end of the movie, and then the hero seems to have dealt a death blow to the monster, to the villain, whatever it is, and everybody just breathes a big sigh of relief and go, okay, well, the villain, the monster has been vanquished, everything's okay, and everybody starts to calm down a little bit and go, whoo, that was a close one. And then that beast, that monster, that villain that you thought was dead, you know, rises up one last time and comes after the people, and then somebody picks up the sword or the pistol or whatever it is, and then finally does away with the monster, the villain, once and for all. The foe conclusio. So we'd all breathe a sigh of relief. And then, well, that's what happens here in chapter 4, right? So we ended out chapter 3, and everything's looking pretty good, right? So Ruth goes to the threshing floor and slips herself under the cloak of Boaz, and then he wakes up in the middle of the night, oh, who is this? And then he sends her home with six measures of barley or something. And then Naomi says, she replied, verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Okay, there it is. All is well, right? Okay. So then Boaz goes before the city elders, and he goes to the gate, the place of life and death. And he says, okay, and recall that Boaz is absolutely committed to do it all according to the word of God. He's not going to take any shortcuts here. So he goes to the city gate, and I love this. Look at the first verse there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken just happened to come by, right? Okay, we've already seen that early on, okay? And so, again, we see God the great chess master is moving all of the pieces, and so as Boaz goes there, the nearer Redeemer just happens to come by, just chance to chance to come by. And so Boaz expresses his intentions and says, okay, I'm the distant Redeemer, the distant relative, you are nearer, would you like to take, would you like to buy this parcel of land from Naomi? And we're all kind of sitting on the edge of our seats, you know, no, 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 right? And he says, yes, of course I will. I would love to. That's wonderful. And they go, no, no, this is not the way this story is supposed to go. Boaz and Ruth are supposed to come together. So there's the full conclusio, right? And so he says, yes, I would love to step up and do that. And then Boaz reminds him, okay, reminds him, say, okay, great, you're the nearer Redeemer, and yes, you have the first right to take this piece of property, but remember if you do, then Ruth, the Moabitess, is a part of that deal as well, and just in case you forgot, she is the widow of the dead. Remember her association with Elimelech. Remember her association with the dead sons of Elimelech. So she is the Moabitess from Moab. She is the widow of the dead, highlighting the unworthiness of Ruth. And then Boaz also said that if you do this, it will be in order to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. So Boaz reminds him, say, remember, your firstborn son will carry on the name and will be heir to all the wealth of Elimelech. And so the near kinsman Redeemer has second thoughts. And so he says there in verse 6, then the Redeemer said, whoa, that's not in the Hebrew, but you know, whoa, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so he has second thoughts, right? So again, all of Luke chapter 24, this we know that this passage really is all about Jesus. So we see here again with this near Redeemer and then Boaz, the distant relative, we have again Jesus is the second Adam. All the way through this book, you have Elimelech and then Boaz, and then the first kinsman Redeemer, the second kinsman Redeemer. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But then he continues in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So as we saw yesterday, the first Adam is not determinative. And God was figuring out many ways in the Old Testament to keep reminding His people that Adam was not the end of the story, that another Adam was going to come and put things right. So we see here in this, in chapter 4, we see these things that point to Jesus again. We see, first of all, that Jesus is a gracious Savior, a gracious Savior. There are at least two things that point to Christ's graciousness. First of all, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead Ug. Remember, as we look at this, we ought to be reading ourselves into this story. Okay? Elimelech wandering away from Yahweh and His protection and provision. Ruth, the Moabitess from Moab. Recall also that Boaz was the far redeemer. As I said yesterday, he did not have to, according to the law of God, step in and take responsibility for Ruth, and yet he did so, as I said yesterday, for love's sake. So Jesus is a gracious Savior. Secondly, Jesus is a redeemer. A redeemer. In other words, He doesn't replace Adam's fallen race. He redeems it. Boaz steps in to perpetuate the name of Elimelech to redeem, not replace, the house of Elimelech. That's what Boaz is doing as he steps in here. Not as a replacement, but rather to redeem or to revive the house of Elimelech. And honestly, redemption is the harder work. It always is the harder work. Recall Exodus chapter 32. So Israel is just beginning to display its sinfulness, okay, the golden calf episode, you remember that? And then do you remember God's conversation with Moses directly after that? Okay, Yahweh comes to Moses and says, you know, this really is not working out, all right? And here's what we're going to do, okay? Yeah, you step aside, and I will take care of all these people. I will sweep them away, and then Moses, then we'll just start over with you, right? Okay? Not redeem. Replace. Okay? And Moses says, I love Moses' conversation with Yahweh. You know, it's, he says, you know, first of all, well, you know, Yahweh, if you do that, you know, all the surrounding nations, you know, who knew that it was you that brought them, or your people out of Israel, well, you know, out of Egypt, well, you know, they're not going to think very well of you if you do that. Just saying. And then also Moses reminds him, he says, you know, remember those promises that you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, really to Judah. And so if you recall, Yahweh says, okay, I won't replace, I will redeem. One of our deacons at King's Cross Church, Deacon Tom, a few years ago, about 4 years ago, decided to redeem a 1958 Chevrolet Apache pickup truck. Okay, it was in bad shape. Tom was born, like I am born in 58, so got this 58 Apache, and decided after the fact that replacing it would have been a lot easier. Okay, it was a painful and ultimately a very expensive proposition. I had to, you know, do some marital counseling there a couple times to keep that whole thing on process. Because you know what? Tom's right. It would have been easier just to replace. But he chose to redeem. And now he has this absolutely beautiful baby blue 1958 Chevrolet Apache pickup that he drives around occasionally.
With his wife in it, I hope?
Yeah. Yes, after the counseling, yes. You know, Jesus takes sinful, filthy, broken sinners and, praise God, redeems them. Okay, and one day, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, is promised to do that same work of redemption with all of creation. And think about this for a minute. Think. And as we're down here at Twin Rocks, if this glorious world is the sin-broken, rebellion-cursed version, then what will the glory of the redeemed version be like? Okay, if this, everything that we're seeing right now is the shadow, if this is the broken version, if this is the corrupted version, yikes, okay? But that's exactly what God has promised to do. He is a redeemer, not a replacer. So Jesus is a gracious Savior, a redeemer, and He is a substitutionary Savior. Boaz chose to stand in the first redeemer's shoes. Just a second here. So I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 1. It's interesting. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word is poloni. And friend is kind of a stretch. Probably a better translation would be something like dude or bud. Okay. It's Joe Schmo. Okay. So this guy doesn't even have a name. Okay. He's just that guy. Poloni, Bud, Dude, Joe Schmo, right? So he steps in. And then Boaz decides, okay, when Joe Schmo decides that he's not going to do that, then they make this official as Boaz literally stands in his sandals, okay? So he takes the place of the nearer redeemer, stands in his sandals as a way to make official this transaction. Beloved, Jesus stood in your shoes. Not your Sunday go-to-meeting shoes, but your filthy, broken-down brogans. And He received in His body what you and your sins so richly deserved. One of my favorite hymns, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the foot of the cross, looking up at a crucified Savior, May its guilt estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If you want to understand the horribleness of your situation, don't look at yourself, right? Okay? We never, James says the Word of God is a mirror. Jeremiah says our hearts are dark. Our hearts are dark, and who can know them? We understand the horribleness of our fallen condition by looking at our crucified Savior, Jesus, who stood in our sandals, took our place as Boaz did the man of the nearer Redeemer. Next, we see that Jesus is a selfless Savior. Again, Boaz didn't have to redeem Elimelech's household and name, but he did. Boaz took Ruth as his wife, knowing that it would cost him dearly, that all of Elimelech's wealth and his name would go to Ruth's firstborn child. And again, as I've said several times this week, Boaz did it for love's sake. Jesus took our place again for love's sake. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, tells us here, endured the pain and the shame of the cross for love's sake, for the joy set before Him. Now, I want you to notice something here. There's a delicious irony here in Ruth chapter 4, okay? So, Joe Schmo, okay, didn't step in as the kinsman redeemer to perpetuate the name of Elimelech for fear that it would impair his inheritance. And we don't even know his name, right? Okay? Joe Schmo just kind of fades, you know, he enters in, he's this little bit player. And because he refused to sacrificially take charge of Ruth, then we don't even know this man's name. Boaz stepped in selflessly, and we continue to remember and honor his name. Puts me in mind of one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Jesus, who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient even to the shameful death of the cross. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? He's not the Joe Schmo in the story. He is the Boaz in the story who stepped in sacrificially, and his name, his renown, is above every other name. Just a few words of application before we go on to the last section here. First of all, again and again and again, look to Christ, the second Adam, the gracious Savior, the Redeemer, not the Replacer, the substitutionary sacrifice, selfless. Look to Him and rejoice. And then also remember in this section right here that very often God takes us further than we think we can go. Will you please, the next time somebody comes up to you, some well-meaning Christian comes up to you and says, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. Would you do me a favor and just give them a good horse laugh? I mean, really, this needs to be mocked, okay? I call that the refrigerator magnet verse, or the refrigerator magnet saying, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. Oh, my goodness. No. We should change it and say, God will regularly give you more than you can handle. You know, Naomi and Ruth at the conclusion of chapter 3 thought they were already at tether's end, okay? Thought all the difficult stuff was behind them and that they didn't need to trust God for anything more. And then Boaz says, well, if there's anybody else that would like to step in, and he does, okay? Ruth and Naomi at that point, and perhaps even Boaz, were way past tether's end, okay? God regularly loves to throw His children off the deep end and say, swim. Okay. God is always at work. We see here even, and we might even say especially, when we cannot discern His designs. We see all the way through the book, but here in chapter 4 again, as He brings this near Redeemer into the story just for a moment here, moving all these pieces together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Lastly, refusing covenant obligations is the path to obscurity. Understanding and seeking grace to fulfill covenant obligations is the path to greatest glory. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. Recall back in chapter 1, Orpah and Ruth at a crossroads, maybe figuratively and literally at the same time. Orpah turns away and is heard from no more. Ruth turns to Yahweh and becomes a part of the line of the seed. Chapter 4, again, a costly decision of covenant fealty. Joe Schmo decides that it's too costly and fades into obscurity. Boaz steps up and wins a place in redemptive history. Let's pick it up at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Parentheses, you did not come back empty. Okay. You have this wonderful daughter-in-law, 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, which means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. As we've seen, this is a gospel tale. J.I. Packer, I think, has the most succinct definition of the gospel that I've read to date. Just three words. Okay, what's the gospel according to J.I. Packer? God saves sinners. Okay? Isn't that beautiful? God saves sinners. Not God working together to accomplish salvation. God alone. He actually saves. He doesn't give it the good old college try. And the people that He saves are sinners, not people who deserve His salvation. And that's exactly what we see in the gospel according to Ruth that God saves sinners. Again, as we've seen from the beginning, Yahweh is the prime mover in this love story. And this doesn't make the actions and the choices of Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth and Boaz without consequence. Rather, it establishes their importance in the outworking of God's redemptive plan. Their individual decisions have meaning because Yahweh has an overarching plan and is, just as Paul assured us, working all things together for good. Life is not, as Shakespeare's Macbeth opined, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard of no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You know, one of the best refutations of this meaninglessness of life is just the book of Ruth, that we can see the divine chess player, the divine author, moving all the pieces around to accomplish a glorious end. Just like the glorious outworking of God's plan to save Adam's fallen race, God tenderly oversees every detail, who, as Isaiah noted, declares the end from the beginning. Now, of course, this reaches all the way back to the guard, but let's just go back as far as Judah and Rahab. Now, there was no wayward sons of Judah. Seriously, the wayward sons, they were a part of the plan? Yes, no wayward sons of Judah, no coupling of Judah and Tamar to produce Perez. No Perez, no Boaz. No prostitute Rahab in the city of Jericho, who well knew the slights and pains and frustrations of an outsider brought into the people of God. No Boaz predisposed to show mercy to a Moabite widow. No faithless flight of Elimelech to the fields of Moab. Then no return of Naomi with Ruth in tow. No Ruth, no Obed. No Obed, no Jesse. No Jesse, no David. No David, no Jesus, David's greater son. And recall the two critical places in the story where essential happenings just happened to happen. Out of the fields in Bethlehem, Ruth just happened to seek gleaning work in Boaz's field. When Boaz decided to initiate the process of becoming Naomi's kinsman redeemer, the nearer redeemer just happened to appear at the gate where Boaz was seeking a judgment from the elders. We read also in chapter 4 that God gave conception. You know, God has blessed RCC with lots of kids. Praise the Lord. Thank you for this wonderful apologetic in our day and age when increasingly we hear these increasingly stupid comments from our leaders, you know. Wow, global warming, we need to stop having kids, right? Really? We tend to think of every birth as natural. Actually, because of the curse levied upon our first parents, every birth really is a miracle. It is a lifting of Yahweh's curse when He said, "This day you will surely die." But the author of Ruth gives us no room to wonder about the cause of Ruth's pregnancy. We're told specifically that God gave her conception. So the climax of the story and the apex of Yahweh's chesed, His covenant love and favor, is the birth of Obed, who will be for Naomi a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age, proving yet again that God is, as James wrote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So the salvation pictured in this book is not one of God and Naomi, God and Ruth, God and Boaz, God and anyone working together to bring about a glorious end. No, it is the Old Testament version of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In other words, God saves sinners. So He saves. He doesn't give it the old college try. He actually saves sinners. Think about this. In the opening of the book, the opening of this book is as hopeless and tragic as the conclusion is hopeful and joyous. Let's go back to the beginning. Elimelech taking his family to Moab, away from God's presence, away from God's provision, away from God's protection, away from God's people, to Moab of all places, who had already denied God's people food and water in the wilderness, tried to curse Israel. And then he marries his sons to Moabite women, strictly forbidden by Yahweh. Elimelech and his sons die, leaving childless widows. The book begins just, it's horrible. But the close of the book, Ruth is married to a mighty man. God gave them a son, Obed. Naomi, who tried to change her name to Mara, bitter, is now the cause of praise to the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. And note how Yahweh saves. He saves by sovereignly orchestrating the circumstances, words, and deeds of all the characters in the story. If we had the time tonight, it'd be wonderful to hear all of your testimonies and the incredible circumstances. I just heard from Tom Dolan at lunch today. And again, just marveled at the way that God moves people around at just the right time in the right way to bring people to Himself. He sovereignly orchestrates the circumstances, words, and deeds of all the characters in the story. He saves through the prayers of His people. Recall back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Naomi pronounces this blessing on Ruth. May the Lord show you chesed, loving kindness. Everything that follows here is just simply an answer to Naomi's faithful prayer. If you recall, St. Augustine was a rather wayward child, and his mother, Monica, prayed for him for 35 years before his conversion. 35 years before his conversion. Yahweh saves through the prayers of His people. He saves through the faithful obedience of His kinsman Redeemer. St. Clair Ferguson says this, there would have been people in Bethlehem who, if they had heard what happened at the threshing floor or what Boaz does in chapter 4, perhaps they would have turned their heads in astonishment and said, wow, there goes Boaz. What a legalist. What a stickler he is for the law. Why can't he loosen up and enjoy some spiritual freedom? Yet clearly God is teaching us here that His blessings come to us through the faithfulness to both the specific directives and the undergirding principles of His covenant commands. Walk this way, and we enter into blessing. The New Testament stresses that rather than leaving the law behind, the Holy Spirit produces or reproduces in us what He has produced here in Boaz, such a love for the Lord that we fulfill His law, and thus the full meaning of God's design comes to expression in our lives. Yahweh saves by providing a second son, a kinsman redeemer, a servant. Yahweh saves by means of, as we saw, words, water, bread, and wine. And maybe most importantly, He saves by a baby. In this book, the apex of God's salvation is the gift of a baby who was a blessing in and of Himself, but who also pointed forward to even greater baby gifts, King David, and then later on, again, David's greater son, Jesus. In other words, now hear me out on this, when God really gets serious about salvation, contrary to what we increasingly hear, He sends a baby, right? And He continues to do that to bless His people. It is the lifting of a curse. The genealogy at the end of the book is the lifting of a curse described in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Said, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Perez, recall, was the result of a forbidden union, and the birth of David, the 10th generation afterwards, was the lifting of that curse. God saves by a lifting of the curse, and again, as we've considered, an all for love's sake. God saves sinners. You know, with the exception of Boaz, the book of Ruth is peppered with reminders of the fall and the ongoing effects thereof. The removal of bread from Bethlehem, Elimelech's flight, Orpah's return, Naomi's bitterness, the conniving of Naomi and Ruth to obtain Boaz's help, the unwillingness of the nearer Redeemer to selflessly assume the liabilities of Naomi and Ruth, and the many references to Ruth the Moabitess. Try that again. In the many references to Ruth the Moabitess, okay, the author of this story labored hard to make sure that we understand the gracious salvation at the end of the story was not given to people who in any way, shape, or form deserved it. Quite the contrary, God saves sinners. Okay. few words of application as we close. Again, God alone accomplishes the salvation of sinners, not God working together with sinners, but rather working despite sinners. I think about the way that God has dealt with me over the course of my life. I have to say, I think C.S. Lewis said something similar to, you know, he says he went kicking and screaming. Never was there a more reluctant convert than he. I'm probably a close second. And God actually saves sinners. He actually accomplishes, not merely attempts, the salvation of people who deserve only His wrath and indignation. God saves sinners. Paul said, you know, here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, right? This is good for us to remember on those days when we wake up feeling like 900 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick, okay? It is the fact of our sinfulness that makes us qualified for salvation. Jesus Christ came in, by His own testimony, to save that which is lost. It is fitting that the last word of the book, David, so that's the last word in the book of Ruth, David, points beyond the book itself, and indeed the name of David points beyond David to His greater Son, Jesus. God saves sinners in Jesus Christ for the sake of Jesus Christ by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. God saves through the faithful and selfless obedience of His kinsman Redeemer. God saves by the gift of a servant. God saves through the gift of a baby. And all of this He did, as we saw in the book of Ruth, for love's sake. As we love to recite and repeat and sing, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It was all for love's sake. And if we understand this, if we understand the message of Ruth, which I think we could sum up in three words, that God saves sinners, if we really understand that, honestly, it changes everything. It changes everything. Caitlin asked me a good question today at the table. She said, how is it that we live out the gospel? What difference does the gospel make in our lives? What does that look like as we live it out? And the short answer was that we are to love as we have been loved. It's good to study a book like the book of Ruth so that we can see, again, as we read ourselves into the story, our utter unworthiness and to see what God has done in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's an author and a speaker by the name of Brennan Manning, passed away a few years ago, author of a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And there's a part of his life that illustrates, I think, what I'm trying to say here. His author's name is Brennan Manning, but he wasn't born Brennan Manning. He was born Richard Francis Xavier Manning. And maybe that's part of the reason he changed his name. No, it's he was born Richard Francis Xavier. Back in the 50s, he grew up as a childhood friend and grew up with a guy by the name of Ray Brennan. And they were fast friends. They did everything together. And they were such close friends that they decided to enlist in the Army to fight over in the Korean conflict. And so they entered the Army at the same time. They went to basic training together. And then after basic training, they went over to Korea, where they were stationed over in Korea together. They slept in the same pup tent together. They ate meals together. And formed this incredible bond that men often do in the heat of battle. They fought side by side for several months together, and then one day they found themselves together in a slit trench with the Chinese army charging up the hill after them. About half an hour into the battle, one of the Chinese soldiers charging up the hill took a grenade, pulled the pin out, threw it up, and the grenade landed squarely between Brennan Manning and his friend Ray Brennan. Brennan Manning says that at that moment they looked at the grenade, they looked at one another. Ray Brennan stopped, smiled at Brennan Manning, and then dove on the grenade, taking the blast of the grenade in his stomach. It killed him instantly. Richard Francis Xavier decided at that moment to change his name to Brennan Manning. Why? He said, for the rest of my life, I wanted, every time somebody called me by name, that I would remember my friend Ray Brennan. I wanted every time I got a letter in the mail, when I looked at the letter and saw that name again, that I would be put in mind of my friend Ray Brennan, who without hesitation and with just a smile threw himself on that grenade. You see, that's what we do in baptism, people, okay? Okay, we understand that the good news is for sinners. In the water of baptism, we take, Paul said, for as many of you as have been baptized have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We take His name. We take the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we take it so that we can be reminded of what He did for us in a way that would change the way that we live. God saves sinners in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together that we've had this week. We thank You for the beautiful weather, this beautiful camp. And especially, Father, we thank You for the fellowship that we enjoy together in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that You would make us mindful of all that You have done for us every day, and that it would change the way that we live, Father, that we would purpose by the power of Your Spirit within us to love as we have been loved. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ, who did not have to stand in our place, and yet He did so for love's sake. Father, I pray that we would evidence that great work in all of our relationships every day and all that we do, and all to the praise of Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and amen.